You're a guest with us, or you haven't been around for a while. We are in the midst of a series that we have called Only One. It's a series that's taken us through all four one-chapter books that exist in the New Testament. Thus far, we've looked at the book of Philemon. Philemon, we looked at a couple of weeks ago. I began it. Matt carried on. Many, many thanks to Matt, who carried the pulpit over the last 4 weeks. What I love about being able to leave here is that not only do people just step in and take over things, but they raise things to a new level. And so many thanks to Matt as he filled in over the last four Sundays. But Matt finished off Philemon, or as he calls it, Philemon. And then we moved on to 2 John, walked through 2 John, which is written by the same author of the book that we're in now, 3 John. 2 John was a book where John really highlighted those false teachers that were trying to come inside the church. Today, what we're going to look at specifically in the last seven verses of 3 John are those who are already in the church and how do we deal with them. If you weren't around all the way back to Philemon, that was a letter written to a slave owner in regards to a particular situation where he was called by Paul to bring back or accept a slave of his who had run away, but not just simply invite him back to work for him, but to accept him now as a brother in Christ. If you have some questions about that, we encourage you to go online. So with all of that as a reminder or a review, a short one, just to bring everybody up to speed, turn in your Bibles in book or app form. Find the book of 3 John. Again, a short little bad boy near the end of your Bible. As you find verses 9 to 15, or if you use an NIV translation, it has just to verse 14. Verse 14 includes verse 15. But if you use the Bible that we're looking at, it goes all the way to verse 15. Find that, and then let me pray, and then we'll start walking through what is a grand and great text. All right, great to be with you again. Father, our desire today and my passion for all of us today is that we would meet with you here. That's my greatest desire. Throughout the years, the literal millennia of history, you have sought to speak with us in many ways. The issue is never not you speaking. The issue is always us not willing to hear and listen and heed what you have for us. And so I thank you that we have your word here today. I thank you that you, O Holy Spirit, are here today. I thank you that you inhabit the praises of your people. So I thank you that you are here. That's not the question. The question is whether we are here to hear today. And so I pray that we would be. I pray that we would remove distraction. I pray that we would set aside those things, even great things, that we would set them aside so that we would be vessels, willing, ready to hear from you because we believe you want to speak. And so help us in that. I pray you, Holy Spirit, would rest heavy on this place. And so when we walk into a time responding to what you have for us today, great ministry would take place. I thank you for all of those that are here today. The lost, the hurting, the seeking, the disenfranchised, those individuals that are hurting for a variety of reasons. I thank you for those who are coming in with many praises, many things that they're thankful for. And as we gather, we pray that you would meet us wherever we're at. I've already talked to people today that are mourning the loss of loved ones. I've talked to those who are wondering about work. I've talked about those who have had a great summer. So whatever we bring in here today, I pray that this time in the Word would lead to a great response that you would be pleased with and we would be strengthened by. For the glory of your name and for our joy and strength. Use me in spite of me. Use me in spite of my fallibility and my great proclivity towards pride and fear. Help me so that I would speak to the glory of your name again and to our joy and strength. And I pray for these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. A quick review. I know I've reviewed a little bit, but a quick review in regards to this third epistle. John, the author of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, along with the book of John or the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, has written this third epistle, and he is writing to a man named Gaius. And he begins, as we saw last week, as Matt led us through the first eight verses, by commending this man Gaius because he was not only a lover of the truth, meaning the gospel, but he also walked in the truth. And so John commended him for it. You can take a look at the commendation that John gives to Gaius, just to remind you of last week, or maybe to bring you up to speed. In verses 3 and 4, John writes, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers and sisters," is inclusive language there, "came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Just to be real simple about it, John loved Gaius. He loved him, and he commended him for the fact that he was an authentic follower of Jesus. In fact, he loved him so much, in this short little letter, he refers to him as the beloved or dear friend four different times. This is someone as a close friend, personal associate of John, and he loves him, and he commends him. But as Matt foreshadowed last week, this letter doesn't only include a commendation, specifically of Gaius, but it also includes a condemnation of a man named Diotrephes. Now, although we're only looking at seven verses today, to help you walk through the seven verses with me, I've divided them into three different sections. Three different sections that I'm going to carry on with the C alliteration just to help us walk through them. Section one, which will make sense, is the condemnation of Diotrephes. We're going to spend the majority of our time in that, probably 95% of our time in section one. But we're also going to look at section two, which includes the contrast of a man named Demetrius. He contrasts, or he juxtaposes, the life of Diotrephes, and then section three will close with the conclusion of John. So the condemnation of Diotrephes, the contrast of Demetrius, and then the conclusion of John. If John's name started with a D, that would be a double alliteration. I could retire happy. That would have been wonderful, but it didn't happen. I tried, didn't work, so let's take a look at them one at a time. The first, the condemnation of Diotrephes. This particular section is wrapped up in verses 9 and 10. We read there, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church." Just stop there. So what do we get regarding this guy Diotrephes? A name, by the way, which literally means foster son of Zeus. So if you're looking for names, stay away from that one perhaps. So unless your name is that, again, I always have to be careful. Welcome here. But that's what it means, literally foster son of Zeus. So all we get, however, by the way, about this individual and the whole entire New Testament is what we read of him here. However, even that brief description is enough, for he all too adequately serves as a picture of evil juxtaposed against the goodness of Gaius. That's the role he plays. Now, you may say, hey, you know what, Norm, you're being a little harsh to call him evil juxtaposed against good, but take a look, just put your pretty eyes down in verse 11 and just take a look at how he sums up the difference between Gaius there and Diotrephes when he writes, "Beloved," or "dear friend, do not imitate evil," speaking of Diotrephes, "but imitate good." And we'll get to the good that he is called to imitate a little bit later. "Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." So that's the role that Diotrephes plays just in a few short verses in the New Testament. But here's what we need to keep in mind about this guy. He's a leader in the church. Diotrephes is a leader in the church, and as I've said, he is serving as a picture of evil within it. Even having authority in the church, not just in the church, but he is a leader of some sort, albeit one who is wielding his authority in a horrific way. Note again, just in the verses that I read, how John highlights four or five things about him. Just take a look at verses 9 and 10 again. Let me hit them real fast. What does John say about Diotrephes? Well, number one, he likes to put himself first. We see that in verse 9. Literally, what this speaks of is he loves to have preeminence. He is selfish, he is self-serving, he is self-seeking. Secondly, he does not acknowledge John's authority. We see that in verse 9 as well. He doesn't acknowledge it. Thirdly, he talks wicked nonsense about John. Fourthly, he refuses to welcome the brothers on mission. And then fifthly, he stops those who do not welcome them and puts them out of the church. Now, I said that John highlights four or five things about Diotrephes. The reason why I said that is because if you use the first one, he likes to put himself first, or he loves his preeminence, and use that as an umbrella phrase, then everything that follows thereafter, specifically four things, are things that evidence that he loves to be first. Because if we do love to be first, or we are altogether dedicated to being first, certain things will cascade out of us, won't they? They will erupt. And that's what we see in this cowboy. He wants to be preeminent. He loves to be preeminent. So let's ask the question. If that is true about this man, what are those things that cascade out of them? Four things. Let's hit them one at a time. Here's the first. He wouldn't acknowledge the authority over him. We see that in verse 9 again, which again makes sense, does it not? If you're thoroughly committed to being first, what room would you have for anyone else, especially someone who has authority that you resent over you? The bewildering thing in this is the authority that Diotrephes does not acknowledge is the authority of John the Apostle himself. He doesn't acknowledge even John's authority and some that were with John. The John, the Apostle John, one of the 12 set apart and raised up by Jesus himself, that John. The John whom is referred to as the one whom Jesus loved, speaking specifically and most probably that John was closest to Jesus. That John was the closest companion of Jesus, that John. The John that Jesus had given authority to, the John whom Jesus had left the care of his mother with, that John. The John who would not only write 2 John, but 1 John, 3 John, the Gospel of John, and the book of Revelation, that John. The John who walked closely with Jesus, who had firsthand experience with Jesus in very intimate settings. At times, Jesus would pull John along with James, Peter, and he would take him to places where he got to experience things that even the other nine apostles didn't get to experience. That John. Was he perfect? No. Above scrutiny? No again. But the authority given to him by Jesus, as well as the firsthand knowledge that he had of Jesus, certainly allotted the allowance to call people to listen and to submit to him. But in spite of all of that, we read here that Diotrephes, because of his misdirected commitment to himself first, even rejected his authority. But let me play the fool, which is easy to do. Let me play the fool and ask the question, why is it so important for us to acknowledge and submit to those in authority? Why is it so important? Why can't it be just you and Jesus? Right? Got Jesus, got the Bible, got the Spirit. Don't need nobody else, which is a double negative. Don't need nobody else. Why? Why is it so important? The reason why I want to kind of break down in here and ask this question is because in our culture, which has as its supreme core value the supremacy of me, it is the core value above all core values in our culture. We live in the me generation. It started in the 60s, the age of Aquarius, leading to the bonfire of the vanities and Wall Street and so forth. It's the me generation. That's the generation we live in, where all authority succumbs to what authority? Our authority. All authority is a question except whose authority? Mine. You've probably never had an argument with yourself. Probably not. We question all, and what do we filter it through? Us. Right? So our authority is supreme for the high majority of us, certainly, probably so high we could call it 100% of us, and we fight against this. So why then is it important? That's why we're asking the question. From a Christian worldview standpoint, let me give you a threefold answer, and I could give more, but let me give you a threefold answer. Here's the first part of it, because we are instructed to. Quite simply, we are instructed to. We saw this in our study of Romans, where Paul instructs us to be subject to governing authorities. In context, in that part of Romans, he was talking about civil authorities, those in government places and positions, but it extends from there. For example, the writer of Hebrews says this, "Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So there's some reasons. I'll give you a lot more verses, but we are instructed to within the Bible to submit and obey those who are in positions of authority and leadership over us. But I know for some of you, you want to ask the question, why come out of this? Okay, I see the instruction funk. Why? Why are we instructed this way? To what end? What's the motivation? Where does it erupt out of? Let me give you the second part of this threefold answer, and that is because submission to earthly authority is ultimately submission to God. Ultimately. Again, going back to our study of Romans, we saw in Romans 13:1, there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. That's why Paul can say in the book of Colossians, I believe, if memory serves me, Colossians 3:23 and 24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So we work in jobs, we have bosses. Why? For you are serving the Lord Christ. And I think you could work in the word ultimately there. Ultimately, you're not submitting to that man or woman over you, you're submitting to Christ. But you can't deny or reject or not acknowledge it and say you're still following Christ. Why? Because that person has been instituted by God. Elders in the church, what does the book of Acts say? Acts 20, when Paul says the Holy Spirit made you overseers or elders. So we submit to God in this very practical way of submitting to those over us. Let me give you a third part of the answer. And I think most important, because Jesus, our King, Savior, and Lord, modeled submission to authority. This is no more dramatically seen than in Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, where he writes this. I know I'm giving you a lot of verses, but I think it's vital to us. Philippians 2, Paul writes of Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. The theology of kenosis, the self-emptying of Christ by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. That's our Jesus. To the point of death, even death on a cross. And remember, and if you like kind of keeping a thumb and a finger in two different places in the Bible, because we're going to go back, remember the verse that precedes this. We're going to go back a little bit later and look at it, but the verse that precedes this is an instruction to us, have this mind or attitude in yourselves. This mind or attitude modeled by Jesus, obedience, submission, willfully, joyfully, as he lived it out. But knowing that, and again, I could give more answers to the question, why should we submit to authority? Let me ask a couple of follow-up questions coming out of this that maybe some of you are wanting to ask. Here's the first. Are we to just blindly submit to those in authority? What if they're immoral? What if they're unethical, or as in Diotrephes' case, evil? Should we just put our eyes down and fall silently and obediently? Well, again, there's a long answer to that question, but I don't think it has to be too difficult. And I think verse 10 answers it, at least in part. When John writes there, and just put your eyes back in verse 10, when he writes there, "So if I come, I will bring up what Diotrephes is doing." This is the beginning of what I believe will be some measure of discipline for Diotrephes. When I get there, I'm calling him out. I'm speaking into his life. Because even though he may have a position of some sort of authority or leadership in the church, I'm going to call him out because he can't lead like this. It's wrong to lead like this. See, Westside, please hear me on this. Calling gifting, position, and or success don't trump the greater need of character and integrity for those in positions of authority. In fact, one's integrity and character, that's to serve as the primary qualification of a leadership position, and certainly in the church, but I would call you out. In fact, that's the book, Good to Great, in all positions of leadership. Character and integrity, and as we will see when we jump back to Philippians 2, the number one character or outpouring of a leader, a biblical leader, is humility, the antithesis of what we see in Diotrephes' life. Which leads to the second question that I want to presume that perhaps you're asking. For those in positions of authority, what kind of leadership is to be embodied? What is it? Well, we've already got a touch of it. I've already highlighted at least in brief, but let me look at the words of Jesus with you where he answers this way in Mark 10. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. In other words, this is how people lead when they don't know God. They lord it over them. That's the expression, the Gentiles, referring to those who don't know God. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. So what kind of leadership? What needs to embody those in leadership? Humble leadership, sacrificial leadership, self-crucifying leadership. Whether you lead a community group or a kids' class, a ministry team, a missions team, or the church itself. Humble, sacrificing, self-sacrificing, self-crucifying leadership. When highlighting the authority given to husbands, Paul writes that it's an authority to be fleshed out and a willingness to die for their brides, like Jesus died for his. So first, what are we looking at? I'm full of energy, and you're in trouble because I could go all day long. So first, Diotrephes, preeminent, right? My preeminence. So what cascades out of him? First, wouldn't acknowledge authority. He wouldn't acknowledge it. He had no room for it. He resisted it. Number two, a second thing that showed up and cascaded out of his life is that he talked wicked nonsense against John and others. We see that at the beginning of verse 10. Again, this makes sense. Makes total sense. I mean, if you want to justify to others and yourself why you're not willing to submit to another when you should, you know what you should do? Disparage him. Talk wicked nonsense about him. Throw him under the bus. Slander them. And so Diotrephes did, and Westside, so too do we, and all too often. Even if we don't voice it. You know what I'm saying? You just talk to yourself again, self-counsel. You don't take those thoughts and snatch them and make them captive to the obedience of Christ. You don't focus on things that are pure and excellent and right and true and pleasing and lovely and upstanding and spoken well of. We counsel ourselves, we speak to ourselves, or we tell others and we slander. And we go, I'm justified now not to submit. Because he or she sucks, my eyes. John says that what Diotrephes was saying was nonsense, nonsensical. Literally, it was absurd. It was absurd, John says. Held absolutely no water. But I want you also to note that it wasn't only nonsense, it was wicked nonsense. His words were evil, and therefore entirely contrary to what is to mark the words of one who claims to be a follower of Jesus. Few things evidence who we are in Christ than what comes out of our mouth. I mean, just note, again, I've given you a bajillion verses, but just note what Paul writes about what it is to look like in terms of a changed person, a follower of Jesus in Colossians 3. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. These are levels. Kind of picture a staircase. So when it comes to our association with people, it begins with anger. What's wrath? Wrath is the fleshing out of anger. So we talk in a wrong sense about anger. It leads to wrath. It is coming out of a place that is unfair, untrue. The wrath of God is the embodiment or fleshing out of his righteousness. That's what the wrath of God is. He's righteous, so he has to flesh out an expression or a response to it. But it goes from there. Anger, wrath, to malice, to slander, an obscene talk from your mouth. And then Paul goes on to say, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Keep that on there for a second. Do not lie to yourself is associated with talking about people falsely. See, this verse, two verses, aren't speaking specifically about cussing. It's not good to cuss, but there are a lot of people in the church that would never utter an F-bomb that talk obscenely all the time. And I would suggest God's a lot more concerned about that. See, do not lie speaks back to slander. Slander is where we get the word blaspheme. We blaspheme others. We say things that are not true about others as we say things that are not true about God, and it's blasphemy. Paul says this has no part to play in a person who has been changed by Jesus. We need to be careful of this, but this is the exact opposite. Again, it's the antithesis of what we see in Diotrephes' life. Here's a third thing that cascades out of his life, and that is he refuses to welcome the brothers. We see that in verse 10. Which brothers? Well, the traveling brothers and missionaries that were sharing the gospel story of Jesus. This stands in stark contrast to Gaius, does it not? Who, as we saw last week with Matt, not only welcomed the journeying brothers, strangers as they were, but supported them too. And as you look at verse 8, John writes, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers of the truth. But Diotrephes doesn't. To quote one commentator coming out of verse 9, now dropping into verse 10, he writes, not only are Diotrephes' words vicious, his deeds are reprehensible. That's this guy. I'm going to pause for a second and just slow down. One of the things that I love about the one chapter letters that we're studying in the New Testament during this series is that they're very practical. In other words, they take big theological truths and they flesh them out in very practical and relevant ways. We saw that with Philemon. Philemon, you've accepted the gospel. You've been accepted by Jesus. Everyone is one in Christ. So now you got to flesh that out in a very practical way. We see another here. What do I mean by that? Why do we see another here? The reason why I say that is because an important evidence of the gospel received is that we would receive others in return. It's the fleshing out of the gospel. We see that in our study of Romans as well, where Paul instructed us there in Romans 15, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. What is one of the qualifications of an elder? They need to be hospitable. Hospitality speaks most specifically about the welcoming of strangers. That's hospitality. Oftentimes speaking about non-believers, but that's hospitality. Sometimes we talk about hospitality and connect it just to having friends over all the time. We go, I'm very hospitable. Hospitality, that's different. That's fellowship. Hospitality speaks to the welcoming of strangers and those that don't know Jesus into our homes. Sometimes people talk about the gift of hospitality. You can argue whether that's a gift or not. I would suggest that if you are a hospitable person, especially when it comes to strangers and those that don't know Jesus, you have the gift of evangelism, and your evangelism technique is lasagna. You know what I'm saying? You're like, man, they're eating, their mouths are full. I'm coming in now, man. I'm going to start talking. So that's your office. Some of you have the gift of evangelism. Your office is somewhere else, but you flesh it out like that. And that's why it's one of the earmarks of an elder, but it should be an earmark of all of us that we be hospitable. Taking this to another level, Jesus in talking about how he will distinguish true followers from false said this, I was hungry and he gave me food. I was thirsty and he gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. And in contrast, he says this, I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. To which immediately in the wake of that, some people said, well, Jesus, when did we see you like that? To which Jesus responded, whatever you did to the least of these, you did to me. See, Westside, the gospel in simple form is while we were still strangers, Jesus welcomed us into his kingdom. In fact, it's more than that. It's while we were still enemies and sinners and strangers that Jesus welcomed us into his kingdom. How did he do that? By the cross, whereby his work on... See, we can't walk into the kingdom as strangers and sinners and enemies. There needs to be a transformation from stranger to companion, from enemy to friend. How does that happen? Through the work of Jesus on the cross. Where we go from not knowing Jesus to being a friend of Jesus, to where Jesus comes in and dines with us and we with him. See, that's the gospel in simple forms. And the wonderful beauty is that when we welcome strangers into our homes, we flesh out a sweet and tangible picture of the gospel. Gaius did, Diotrephes did not. That's what we see here. Before moving on and beginning to put a bow on this, wrap it up, I want us to notice a couple of things because some of you may be thinking, big deal. All right, big deal. He didn't welcome a group of people. If you're not convinced yet on the importance of this, especially Matthew 25 and the words of Jesus, I also want us to appreciate the ramifications of what Diotrephes was doing. You see, by denying traveling missionaries shelter and food, he was hindering the progress of the word of God. I mean, again, taste this. A so-called leader in the church proactively hindering the growth of it because he was more committed to his kingdom than God's. And I wish I could say that this wasn't common today. I can't. Can you understand to a greater extent why then John calls what he does evil in verse 11? But what Diotrephes is also doing in this is threatening the unity of the church too that he's a part of. I say that because the unity of any church is absolutely dependent upon the humility of those in it. It rests on it. Remember I said we're going to go back to Philippians 2? I'm going to give you a text that's not on the screen, so let's flip there or scroll there. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, go eat popcorn, all right? So look at Philippians 2. We looked at a latter part of this text that begins Philippians 2, which talks about the humility of Jesus. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice how it begins. Just notice it. I'll read it for you. So if, starting at verse 1, if, that word if, you can read it as since. So since there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in a full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rival or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And here's the instruction. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then what Paul does is he talks about the humility of Jesus. He goes from unity, oneness of mind, to humility. Why? Because unity rests on humility. It rests on it for all of us in the church. No greater characteristic needs to be embodied in us than humility. Our unity rests on it. So by seeking his preeminence first, not only was he hindering the growth and the expansion of the gospel, he was also bringing in disunity or the threat of it. There is a simple but profound truth in the Bible wrapped up in Jesus' words when he said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." It's a key truth. If we humble ourselves, proactively humble ourselves, God will exalt us. If we seek to exalt ourselves, God will humble us. Choice is ours. Choice is ours. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that in proper time he will raise us up. Jesus humbled himself to the point of death. God the Father exalted him to a place that is above every other place and given him a name that is above every other name to the glory of the Father's name. We have to follow that example, humble ourselves, and let God at the proper time exalt us. It's a key truth in the Bible that weaves its way through, especially the New Testament. But sadly, Diotrephes, so committed to his passion for self and not welcoming others, attempts to, and here's our final thing that cascades out of his life, he stops those who want to welcome others and excommunicate those who wouldn't listen. This is the final and horrific action that comes out of Diotrephes' life. This is evil in the extreme. For it's one thing to personally disobey God, but another thing altogether to attempt to force someone else to. Extreme evil. I need to wrap up, and I haven't even looked at the last two C's. Couple asks, then we'll look at them very briefly because I know time is tight. Here's two asks coming out of this. First, when we go through this description of Diotrephes, don't make the mistake of hearing this and replying, "Oh man, do I ever know a guy like that?" Do we? Probably. And perhaps like John and Gaius and Demetrius, whom we're going to see in just a moment, you will be called to speak into their lives, to call them out. But also remember, we all fight the tendency towards preeminence. We all fight this. We love our preeminence. With certain things cascading out of us, too. You ever disparage someone? Resisted their authority? Got territorial about whatever place you're in. Maybe not to the same level, but does the inkling exist? Perhaps even the practice of it? Is Jesus increasing and you decreasing? Is Jesus, as Paul says in Colossians 1:18, becoming more preeminent? He needs to be preeminent in all things. See, that's Diotrephes. He wanted to be preeminent, but Paul says Jesus is to be preeminent in all things because all things are held together by him. See, I can say with great conviction that this comes up in our lives because it certainly comes up in mine. So I need to hear this message, and maybe you don't, but I do. I am Diotrephes too much. So we need to make sure that we don't just read it and go, "Man, I'm going to highlight this message. I'm going to upload. I'm going to send it. Because, boy, you need to hear this one." Maybe listen to it one more time for yourself before you send it out. My second ask, so that's my first ask. It begins with a question. Do you think Diotrephes's, that's bad English, Diotrephi, do you think Diotrephes exists in the church today? I think we can all say, yeah, people come to mind. Do you know of people that really look like they're trying to seek their own platform? They're really territorial. They're not handing off ministry. Do we know people that disparage others in the church, even leaders who disparage others, who slander others, obscene talk, wicked nonsense coming out of their mouth or things they write? Do we believe that? I think we all would say yes, I think. So if that's true, if there are people, because of their own self-interest, disparage others, can I encourage us not to believe everything we read or hear? There are some Diotrephes that blog a lot and tweet a lot and write magazine articles a lot about other people in the ministry. Don't believe everything. And may we be a people who, when others do fail in ministry, and they do, and by God's grace we won't, may we be people who grieve and pray more than we take any sense of weird joy in it. It's all too common. And I saw it this summer, man. Oh, Christians love to kill their own. Huh. Brutal. Brutal. Certainly not seeking to edify, but to tear down. And in that tearing down, probably seeking to get a bigger platform, more hits, more followers, seeking to be preeminent. God forgive us. I need to shut this bad boy down. Let me finish. We move from the condemnation of Diotrephes, followed by the contrast of Demetrius. So there's the second. I'll do this really quick if you're looking at going home and having meatloaf or whatever. Let me read verses 11 and 12. Beloved, dear friend, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil is not from God, has not seen God. Excuse me, Demetrius. So here we have this guy, Demetrius. What do we know about Demetrius? Verse 12. That's all we know about him. Most likely the person who brought this letter to Gaius. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Demetrius serves as a contrast for Gaius in connection to Diotrephes, excuse me. A lot of words there, man, a lot of tough words. So Demetrius serves as a contrast. He's saying to Gaius, don't look at Diotrephes, look at Demetrius. He's your example. He's an example of good. So when you meet him, hang out with him, and he says, imitate him. And we give him accolades because I'm going to take a swig of that. Because we give him a good testimony, but not only we, everybody gives him a good testimony, and most importantly, the truth itself, meaning he's consistent with the truth itself, gives him a testimony. So follow him. Imitate him. Is it wrong to imitate others? Is it wrong? Is it okay to follow the example of another? Well, certainly, because Paul does just that when writing this. Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And as he says elsewhere, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And here's what I can say with great conviction. Paul is not the exception to this call. He's not the exception. It's not like, well, that's Paul. I can't do that. He's not the exception. See, there's an adage that used to be popular, still gets kicked around today, that says Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. You ever heard that? Seen the bumper sticker? I think we all have. It's true, practically speaking. Not positionally speaking, but practically speaking, Christians aren't perfect. They are forgiven. But let me add something that's really important to that. We are to be different. We have a call to be different as we walk in Christ. We are to strive by God's gracious strength to be people who can call others to follow as we follow Jesus. That call doesn't rest on perfection, but it does rest and call us to consistency. And no, it doesn't mean that we won't succumb to sin and therefore we don't need to hide it. But even in our sin, we model a proper response to it that goes beyond, I'm only human, because if you're a Christian, you're not only human. You're not. You're a spirit person. And it goes beyond, well, no one's perfect. For we are to strive towards perfection and not settle in the imperfect. That's the contrast of Demetrius in comparison to Diotrephes for Gaius. Let me wrap up by moving from the condemnation of Diotrephes and the contrast of Demetrius to the conclusion of John. Let me read the last three or two verses, depending upon your translation. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we'll talk face to face. I think that's a good model, by the way. It's a serious situation. We need to talk about it. I could talk more about it. Man, let's talk face to face. And when I'm there, we'll talk about how we can speak into Diotrephes' life. I think that's a good model. And then he wraps up, peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. The use of the word friends is very unusual. It stands out. Usually it's brothers or brothers and sisters. But here he uses the word friends. It reminds us of John 15 where Jesus says, you are now my friends. We're more than brothers and sisters, or included in the fact that we're brothers and sisters, we're friends. We are friends in Christ Jesus. There's a lot of things that stand out in these last few verses that I don't have time to highlight, but one of them that I think we would be amiss if we don't hit for at least 5 seconds, and that is this last statement that John gives to Gaius, peace be to you. It's the word shalom there. It stands out because we're again reminded in context that God's peace isn't the absence of hard times, but joy and contentment in the midst of them. See, Gaius finds himself in a really difficult situation with Diotrephes, and it's only going to get ramped up when John shows up, but John still writes, peace be to you, Gaius. Only one offers that type of peace. And only one allows us to say things like, peace be to you, to someone who is going through difficulty without sounding trite and uncaring. And that is the peace that comes from Jesus. I close by saying this as we wrap up 2nd and 3rd John specifically. As I said in the front end, 2nd John is a letter written warning about false teachers coming from the outside. 3rd John is a letter talking at least in part about horrific and evil leaders already on the inside. False teachers in 2nd John that probably defended their false teaching by their own brand of love, as long as we have love. Diotrephes in 3rd John probably excusing his lack of love with his form of truth. Both are dangerous. Our call as people in the church is to walk in truth in love. Loving truth, truthful love. To negate one or the other only invites danger within the body. That's our call. Let me pray. Holy Spirit, I thank you for your word to us. Things written to one individual 2,000 years ago, altogether relevant and pertinent and applicable to our lives today in the church today in the city of Vancouver in 2014. Father, my call is that as we go into a time of response, in response to the things you have taught us through your word, is that your spirit would touch those areas that need to be touched. Perhaps we're more like Diotrephes than we would care to admit. Perhaps we're individuals that are being called to speak into other people's lives. Perhaps we're excusing certain things in our lives and practices in our lives by tearing others down. Perhaps we're people that don't feel like they need to be an example or a model for others, thus not modeling the model of you, Jesus, and following you as our Savior and Lord and Master. So whatever it is, I pray that as we hear from you, Holy Spirit, in this time of response, that we would respond in a way that is pleasing to you and helpful and strengthening to us. And Father, I also pray for those here that don't know you personally. Don't know you personally. That they've never invited you in or never responded more specifically to the invitation that you have given them to come in as a stranger and become a friend. So I pray that those who don't know Jesus today would say yes to Jesus and receive the peace from you, Jesus. I pray for that with all of my heart. I pray for that. Pray for new creations. I pray that you would say, let there be light, and people would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus today. That's my desire. That's my prayer for your sake. For your sake. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.